Today is an exciting day in the life of our church as we start a new series in the book of Revelation. And I hope some of you I've already talked to, you have your clean notebook ready. You got your pens out. I know that's how I used to take notes when I was sitting in church growing up. And whether you are a note taker or not, it's my hope and prayer that this series is a blessing to you. It's great to do this right after doing Daniel. It's a natural sequel to Daniel, and as great a sequel as Top Gun Maverick has proven to be, Revelation's sequel to Daniel blows it out of the water. All right, you can't outdo the Bible, especially when it comes to the book of Revelation. And as I prepared for this study over the last several months, I've been excited to share with different colleagues of mine and church leaders and pastors in the area what we were up to, and told them that we'd be taking a journey through the book of Revelation. And this has been met, when I speak with people about this, with all kinds of responses. Big eyes, like, are you really going to do that? Some eye rolls, the occasional, wow, good luck, have betrayed many different ideas that people have about this book and the preaching thereof. In fact, one local preacher even said something like, wow, I've only ever preached through chapters 2 through 3, covering the 7 churches. And I wondered, well, why would you do something like that? But that was just me. But still others have wondered why I don't spend more time, as they put it, on something more important or applicable, which I don't know if they've really read this book clearly enough to understand just how important and applicable it is. These comments and inquiries can really be distilled down to a single question. Why are we doing this? Why are we going to preach through the book of Revelation? Why are we going to devote all this time, and it will take time, as a church, to this particular work? It's an honest question that I'm hoping to answer today as we look at just the first 3 verses of the book in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Because in these opening verses, John is going to answer 4 important questions that together are going to help all of us justify and legitimize our choice for traveling through this book. And we will come to wonder, hopefully after today, why not study this rather than why should we study this? And so if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation. It's the very last book in the Bible. And if you will open to the very first page of the very last book, and we're going to be in chapter 1. We're going to be in verses 1 through 3 today. If you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, I will read this, we will pray, and the Spirit will teach us this morning as we kick off this brand new series. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would guide us as we trust you do every week through this passage, that we would come to know you better and more of why you have decided to reveal what is to come. And Lord, may it deepen our relationship with you, and may it translate also into greater eagerness in the kingdom building work to which you have called us. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned, we're going to ask and answer 4 questions that these first 3 verses are going to entertain. And the first question in Revelation is, what is it? What is the book of Revelation? And you might think that might be an easy answer, but in fact, it's a very complicated answer, a very sophisticated answer as to exactly what this book is. The opening phrase is its title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And this title has so much going for it. First, the word revelation is the translation of the word apocalypse, which literally means unveiling. And though some associate the term apocalypse with doom and gloom that many believe will accompany the end of the world, no doubt in part because of what is contained in this book, Apocalypse, or unveiling, also distinguishes a genre of literature in which one will find the following phenomena: heavy symbolism, angelic mediums or beings, episodes of cosmic catastrophe, a showdown between good and evil, and a lot of figurative language. These are the kinds of things you can expect to find in apocalyptic literature. And we've already looked at the book of Daniel, which in part was an apocalypse, or parts of it were apocalyptic and had some of those elements in there. There are other Old Testament prophets that have apocalyptic literature in them as well, and even parts of the Gospels, especially in Matthew, that are apocalyptic in nature, all having some of these characteristics. All of these characteristics that one would find in an apocalyptic work seek to unveil something of great significance, most often an event or a revelation in which the divine and the earthly meet in some radical or culminating way. And in this case, one doesn't need to wonder what the unveiling has to do with, or what the unveiling in this book is going to be most preoccupied with. As John answers this in the phrase that follows the revelation, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Before we see the throne room, before we meet the horsemen, before we watch the seals being broken or hear the trumpets or see the bowls being spilled, before we witness the beasts, before we even enjoy the Battle of Armageddon, John makes it absolutely clear from the very beginning of this book that this work is mostly concerned with a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Even further, the clever use of the grammar here suggests that Jesus and his future coming is not only the content of the unveiling, or unveiling Jesus Christ, but he's also the source of it. It's not just the revelation of Jesus Christ, it's the revelation from Jesus Christ. He is its source. In other words, Jesus is not only given the star role in the unfolding saga that we're going to look at over the next many weeks, he is its author. He is its source. And this ought not be surprising, for Jesus' central role in God's revelation is a theme throughout the Scriptures. Just listen to how John opens another book that he wrote, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And not only that, but just listen to these words from Hebrews. In Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Add to these considerations of what Jesus says in Colossians, or what is said of Jesus in Colossians 1, 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and from him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. I love that. First place in everything. And he's first place here in this book. These passages and what's found in the beginning of Revelation suggest that just as Jesus was a central figure in the creation of the world in the beginning, according to John 1, so too will Jesus be the principal agent in bringing about a new earth in the end. And not only that, but the same Jesus who proved to be the author of salvation past, or justification, is also the author of salvation future, or in which we will experience glorification in the end. And finally, when it comes to God revealing himself, it should come as no surprise that Jesus would be used to do that, even and or especially at the end of all things. Therefore, this work is not just the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and the revelation or unveiling from Jesus Christ, It is the revelation or the unveiling that is Jesus Christ. How is that for a loaded title? And because Christ is Revelation's ultimate focus, source, and priority, to pick up this book, or any other book for that matter in the Bible, hoping to reach any other destination but Him, is misplaced. As I preach through this work, I want you to know that in keeping with this title, I'm hoping that ultimately we all come to understand Christ more by how He is portrayed in the end. This book is more about who is coming to finish His work of redeeming a lost world than it is about exactly how or when. Throughout our study, we will discover why this must be the case. It really is ultimately about Jesus, just as we finish singing all the songs about Him, preoccupied with Him, as it is every week, but in a most specific way here as we kick off this book with this in mind. It's about Him. And friends, I cannot tell you how important it is to know that today. Not just about this book, but about our lives. It's about Him. It's about His will. It's about who He is. Many of us look at this world and we're discouraged, wondering, what are we going to do about it? And Jesus here is reminding us, even at the beginning of this book, quit worrying about that and focus in on Me and what I can do and who I am. I can't tell you how much spiritual warfare and distractions have come my way this past week. And I can't imagine why, and I know why, because I knew that today I'd be standing up in front of God's people saying, it's about Jesus. And anything the enemy will do to distract anything from, in our lives away from a clear indication of who He is and a greater appreciation for who He is and a greater exaltation of who He is what He will try so that we can be discouraged, so that we can be distracted and paralyzed. John is going to be writing this book to a persecuted church. We're going to learn more about some of the churches that received specific messages here, but you know what he's going to offer the church so that they can persevere in strength? It's not a table. It's not a schedule. It's not a graph or a cleverly color-coordinated chart. What he offers them is a depiction of the white, hot glory of Jesus Christ, which alone sustains God's people. We're not going to find hope in anything other than Him. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. However, while some are tempted to delimit the book of Revelation to merely an apocalyptic work, it is also important to understand, I should say, that it is also a letter. It's an epistle. And a letter, like many other New Testament letters, has certain elements. In fact, it has specific addressees, especially in chapters 2 through 3, seven individual churches. It has a named author, and John names himself at least four times in this book. And when we come to an understanding of the author, the book of Revelation, John is very careful to accentuate that he is the one who put this to paper under the control of the Holy Spirit. He's commanded, in fact, to write these things down in chapter 1, verse 19. And the letter quality of Revelation is hinted at as early as verse 1, when John continues by saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. God gave Jesus Christ a message to be shared to his servants, a letter to be circulated among the early churches and the global church thereafter. And when one considers the gracious nature of God's revelation in general and this book in particular, it's clear from the beginning of this work, with the inclusion of the verb gave, that God is not obligated to provide what we know as this book. Instead, He gave it freely. And this He did in order, as the text says, to show something of his significance. In fact, to show is defined to make known the character or significance of something by visual, auditory, or gestural or linguistic means. And Revelation fits this definition to a T, perhaps more than any other book in the canon of Scripture, as its contents are going to show God's revelation in especially high definition, in visual ways, by means of many figures and descriptions and symbols, in many auditory ways, by means of different things that are spoken with the voice of God, in many gestural ways, as the placement of characters proves to be significant to the action that we're going to see, and in linguistic ways or language ways, as witnessed in some of the most sophisticated literature ever produced. Show also reinforces the apocalyptic nature of this work as it at its core is an unveiling or a showing of things that were previous left a mystery. So one might say, given what has been discussed thus far and what revealed so far, that what is it? It is both an apocalypse, but it's also a letter. A letter written to show the church something. But even this is only partially correct. As verse 1 continues by making known what is being shown or revealed, he says in verse 1, the things which must soon take place. This highlights a third element of the genre, what this book is. It is a prophecy. It is a prophecy. It's prophetic. John solidifies the prophetic nature of this book when he says in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of the prophecy. Prophecies, especially biblical prophecies, are given to tell us what's going to happen concretely, not purely figuratively. In other words, there's a there to biblical prophecy. And these prophecies are given to persuade and provide moral instruction given what is coming down the line by predicting what really is going to take place and with great precision. Applied to the book of Revelation, verse 1 indicates that what is found in this work is highly sophisticated. In fact, one commentator, Everett Harrison, concludes that Revelation is apocalypse with respect to its contents, prophecy in its essential spirit and message, and an epistle in its form. To understand what it has to say well, one must take into consideration the unique form it possesses. Unique in all of ancient literature, even all literature ever produced. The best answer to the question, what is it, is this. Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy written in letter form. An apocalyptic prophecy written in letter form. These three things simultaneously. This leads us to the second question. Where did it come from? Where did it come from? Well, like many apocalyptic works, there is an angelic medium delivering the message to the recipient. Verse 1 continues, and he sent and communicated it by his angel. By his angel. Now, this is not unusual, as God often delivers important messages through angels. We saw this a lot in the book of Daniel. We see it in the life of Mary in the Gospels. When divine revelation is of some significance, a special messenger is often called for. And though an angel fits the bill often in this work, sometimes, as we will see just later in this chapter, Jesus Christ himself will play the part of messenger and speak directly to John the Apostle. And so from God's mind, revealed through Jesus, delivered by an angel, the message of revelation was unveiled. Verse 1 continues, to his bondservant, John. To his bondservant, John. Which John? Well, it might surprise you to learn that as many as 7 different Johns have been proposed by different people throughout history in answer to this question. Many of these suggestions are easily dismissed, but 2 deserve some discussion. One of these options is that John is the apostle of Jesus Christ. And another is that he is John the Elder, or an early church leader. And those who argue for John the Elder cite many differences between this book and John's gospel. Grammatical differences, linguistic differences, and otherwise. However, when one takes into consideration how different this book is from the Gospel of John, the means of how this book was brought about, and the content that it deals with, there's little reason why these differences pose any real problem. John, in writing his gospel, was sitting down, writing, reflecting, all under the control of the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus in a way to establish Jesus as God the Son. Here in the book of Revelation, John is in forced retirement on the island of Patmos, and his relatively quiet life there in exile was interrupted by a vision, a very quickly recorded vision that John is then instructed to write down, and he's feverishly trying to keep up with what he's seeing. Of course, his gospel is going to sound very different than this book. And so John the Elder is not a good option for just these differences, and that's really the only thing that that view of who this John is has going for it. But given the fact that these differences are easily explained because of the different nature and situation in which these books were written, and given also the fact that people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Origen and Tertullian, nearly every early church leader believed that John the Apostle wrote this, and at the end of the day, the best evidence suggests that John the Apostle, the last surviving apostle, wrote this incredible work while exiled on the island of Patmos. And who better? Who better to write this book than the one who made the most compelling case for Jesus' divinity in his gospel earlier? In fact, both Revelation and the Gospel of John share at least one common theme, and that is this: God is revealing himself through Jesus Christ as Savior of the world. In John's gospel, Jesus is shown to be the incarnate Logos that ushered in the church age. In Revelation, Jesus is going to be depicted as the victorious, ruling Savior who, upon purging a sinful world and vanquishing his enemies, ushers in a new heaven and a new earth. And so the answer to the question, where did it come from, is as follows. Revelation is revealed through Jesus Christ, delivered mostly by means of an angel, to John the Apostle. And this leads us to question number three. How was it put together? How was it put together? Well, once delivered to John, how did he assemble this and piece this together? Well, John answers this in verse 2. He continues and says, "Who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw." In writing this book, John is simply testifying to the words of God. And though all Scripture is inspired by God and a product of God's Spirit revealing divine content to human writers who then, in concert with his direction, write the messages down in their own hand, John's book here, more than many other works of the Bible, leans more heavily on the side of dictation. Write this down. Write this down. In fact, sometimes Jesus is even going to say in Revelation, write this down verbatim, word for word. John's not really given any liberties there. And compare this writing to, say, the work of a Pauline epistle. In one of Paul's letters, the apostle is sitting down and thinking through what he might like to say to a particular church, carefully deciding how it ought to be organized and presented for a specific audience, as best fits the needs of that audience or community of believers. All, again, once it's very important to say, under the control of the Holy Spirit every step of the way. But in Revelation, God is revealing exactly what John needs to record via visions and specific words. And while Paul was motivated to write his letters from personal concern and then granted permission to do so under the Spirit's authority, John's retirement, again, on Patmos is interrupted by Christ himself, and then he's told to sit here, John, and watch this and write down exactly what I tell you to record. And as verse 2 closes, most of what it's going to involve, that is, the contents of this book, we're reminded, involves Christ. The Christocentric focus of this book is once again on full display. As verse 2 continues, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Ultimately, through all that John would witness, glorious and hideous, wonderful and terrible, awe-inspiring and tear-jerking, the message is predominantly concerned with Jesus Christ, his person, revealer, savior, victor, and his work, past, present, and future. So in answer to the question, how is it put together, one learns from this verse that John recorded what he was told and shown from God under the control of the Holy Spirit. And this leads us to the fourth and final question that John answers for us, and that is, why was it given? Why was it given? You might imagine that such a Christocentric or Christ-heavy book would get a lot of attention in the church today. However, unfortunately, many are afraid of this work. Many believe it is beyond their grasp. Some have acquired a bad taste in their mouths, left over after witnessing some who abuse this book and misuse the text. But it's high time that the church returned to this work after having established Christ as the aim of its study and glean all that it can from this final part of our canon. And if you won't take my word for it, consider what John says in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. In fact, this is the first of seven Beatitudes found in this work. Blessed is he. And who's blessed here? Someone who does three things. The one who is reading this, who is hearing this, and heeding the words of what is about to be revealed. Three things. In fact, I want to put a pin in something real quick before we move on to discuss this in greater detail, and that involves the number three. There are a lot of what I will call triads in the book of Revelation. In fact, we've already seen some in these first three verses, and this is perhaps maybe just the most obvious one. We've discussed that Revelation as a genre is really three things. It is apocalyptic prophecy written in letter form. If we read this just again, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and he communicated by his angels to his bondservant John, there's another one, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, there's another one. And now finally here, blessed is he who reads, hears, and heeds. There's threes all over the place. And all three of these activities here at the end of verse 3, reading, hearing, and heeding, are in the present tense, indicating ongoing activity. It was John's desire, really God's desire, that the church preoccupy itself with the contents of this book, consistently reading it, hearing it, and heeding it. If this was true of the church in the last part of the first century, it certainly remains true today. After all, as John mentions at the end of verse 3, the time is near. The time is near. Capping off this brief but profound opening comment, John adds a sense of urgency. As the apostle observed the world around him and the pressure and persecution the church faced in the first century, he was convinced that the day was near when the prophecies in this book would come to pass. And truly, people in every generation have believed that theirs is the last generation to grace the planet. And in at least one way, they were correct. For you see, everything post-resurrection fits the last day designation. However, whether we are yet in the very last of the last days remains to be seen. All I can say with certainty is this: it is later than it's ever been. It is later than it's ever been. And the time was near then, it certainly is near now. And I don't know that it's inappropriate. People always ask me, you think the Antichrist is here on the earth yet? Or do you think that Jesus is going to come back before you live? I always say, I don't know, but I'm going to live as though he is. And I think that's exactly where the Bible wants us. You know, some people I've talked to and friends of mine, they're like, oh, they shouldn't think that. They shouldn't. And I'm thinking, well, look, I don't have a problem. If every person who knows Christ everywhere in any age is living like it could happen today, because it could. And that's how the Bible wants us to live. The time is near with a sense of urgency. And with that in mind, we ought to read this. And it's for these reasons that we enter this study. We pick up this book to read. We come to this church to hear it preached. And we seek to apply it to our lives because we are called by the apostle to do so, here in verse 3. Out of devotion to our Lord and Savior, we approach this work because of its preoccupation with Jesus. And out of love for our Heavenly Father, we gladly accept this revelation that God has graciously made available to His bondservants. In other words, studying Revelation is an exercise of obedience. It's an exercise of theological investigation, but it's also an exercise of a deepening relationship with Jesus Christ. There is so much to be excited about as we get going. However, to fully enjoy this study, one must ask some preliminary questions of himself or herself. Are you living a life of obedience to Jesus? Because we wouldn't have this book if John himself wasn't obedient in the first place to write it. Is Jesus the center of your life? Because he's certainly going to be the center focus of everything we're going to learn about in this series. Do you have a relationship with the Heavenly Father? Because it is only through a relationship with Jesus Christ that gives us access to the Father that one can approach this book with confidence and not fear. Friends, what John is going to reveal to us in this book, like one of the things we're going to see later on in it, is really a two-edged sword. It's a twofold message that is meant to, on the one hand, inspire, encourage, strengthen the church, those who already have a relationship with Jesus. And on the other hand, this message is going to warn, challenge, and even frighten the lost, those who don't have a relationship with Jesus. And if you happen to fall in this latter category, may I remind you, the time is near. The time is near. And there is no time like the present to accept what Jesus provided when he first came, so that you are ready when he comes again. In a few moments, we're going to prepare our hearts for a time of remembering what Jesus did when he first came. The celebration of what we call communion, the Lord's Supper. I can't think of a better time how it's fallen on us to do this today as we kick off this series with Jesus as the focus and the priority for us to remember why he is so worthy. Because this same Jesus who comes back as a victorious ruler came originally as a baby born of a virgin, led a humble life, perfect life, and gave himself over to die on the cross in our place. When we deserved death because of all the sin that we commit in our lives, he took our place. After giving his life, 3 days later, he rose again, demonstrating his power over sin and death. the same power that he then gives to those who believe in who he is, God made flesh, and what he did, dying for our sins. If you're here today and you don't yet know that, have not yet accepted that, have not placed your trust in that, we'd love to pray with you. As we stand in a few minutes and come and approach these tables, maybe you just want to pull me aside and say, Pastor Jeff, I want to know that I'm ready for not just what's going to be revealed in this series, but for what's going to happen in the future. I'd love to pray with you. But maybe you're here today and you already do know that, but maybe something else has taken center stage in your life. Something else has stolen your focus. You've placed something else or yourself in the center. Maybe today is a day of confession for you to say, Lord, forgive me. I've majored on the minor and I have forgotten all that matters. Steal my attention once again. Be ever before me. Like we sang earlier, give me Jesus. You can have this world and everything in it, but give me Jesus. After I pray, what we're going to do is we're going to prepare our hearts. We're going to come forward. I'm going to ask if after I pray, you come down to one of these tables and take one of each of the elements that you'll see there and return back to your seat. If you're not able to get up or would like for someone to bring it to you, just as people are standing and moving about, just slip up your hand. We have ushers that are ready to come and bring those elements to you. But let's enter into a time of spiritual reflection. A time of confession, a time of invitation, as we prepare to take this together in a worthy manner. Lord, we thank you that not only is this book, the book of Revelation, but the whole book, the Bible, is all about you. And Lord, I pray that you would call us out if that is not true in our lives. The world would love for us to make it all about something or someone else, but Lord, it's all about you. And if there's people here today that don't yet have a relationship with you, I pray you would draw them to yourself as only you can. For others of us, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would lead us in a time of preparation and confession so that we can remember what you've done for us in a worthy manner. May you lead and guide, direct as you see fit. And we will give you all of the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.